Today we will only be covering Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. At the outset, I want to say something sort of as a disclaimer, because as I preach the sermon this morning, if you are not listening with a discerning ear, it may sound as though I am preaching salvation by works, and I am not. I do not believe that. I am not preaching that. I want to say at the outset that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. It is through grace through faith that you are saved. It is through the death and through the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. However, repentance is essential for salvation. And godly living is what is the result of repentance. And so every person needs to exhibit that repentance in the way that they live. And so I just want to say that at the beginning, because halfway through the sermon, it may sound as though I really don't believe in grace or the cross or the blood. And indeed, I do. Indeed, I do. But you need to know that that is not the emphasis of today's message. Let's say that I were to go over to JFK and I were to get on an airplane. And I were to fly to Kingston, Jamaica. And after I got off the plane in Kingston, Jamaica, I began to walk around the streets of Jamaica. And someone met me and they said to me, "How did you get here?" And I would say to that person, "Well, I sailed over." Let's say that I were standing at home plate with a baseball bat in my hand and the pitcher were to deliver the pitch and I were to hit it and it were to go sailing over the fence. Someone were to say to me, "Well, what happened?" And I would say, "Well, I kicked the ball over the fence." Let's say you and I were in a room together and there was a glass of milk there, and it was your glass of milk. And after you left the room, I took the milk and put it to my lips and took it into my body. You came back into the room and said, "What happened to my milk?" And I said, "I ate it." You would begin to think that I was not real strong in language arts, namely that I didn't know the basic meaning of verbs, simple verbs. Yet why is it that no one bats an eye when water is sprinkled on the head of an infant and they call it a baptism? You see, sailing is not flying, and kicking is not hitting, and eating is not drinking, and sprinkling is not baptizing. To baptize literally means to dip or to immerse. Now, I will grant you that sailing and flying and hitting and kicking and eating and drinking are more common participles than baptizing. However, their meaning is no more clear in the dictionary than that of baptizing. To baptize, by definition, even apart from the Bible, literally means to dip or to immerse. I will also grant you that those who have been sprinkled and say that they have been baptized as infants are not intentionally lying, nor are they trying to mislead. They honestly believe that they were baptized, but they weren't. They were sprinkled. I could sincerely believe that I sailed to Jamaica, but I didn't. I flew. And unless you were immersed, that is, taken completely all the way under the water, by definition, not of the Bible, but just of what the word means, you were not baptized. But that wasn't the problem that John the Baptist was dealing with. There is another problem with baptism. And that is that even if the ordinance is administered through the proper mode, and that is immersion, there must also be a proper heart attitude which accompanies it, one which an infant is incapable of demonstrating, and one which an unconverted or unregenerate man or woman is unable to produce. In other words, to participate in baptism, you have to embrace and you have to demonstrate that your behavior is rooted in radical change and radical realignment away from the way that you used to live, which was sinful behavior, and in line with God's word. So what do you have? You have John the Baptist in the wilderness on the banks of the Jordan River preaching to large multitudes who came to him to be baptized. We read that in Luke chapter 3. We've read that this morning. And we also read this in Matthew chapter 3. And in Matthew 3, 7, we know the two of the groups that came to him to be baptized were Pharisees and Sadducees. You see, they initially were not enemies of the truth that he was preaching. Pharisees and Sadducees. But John would not baptize them. Please take out your bulletins this morning and follow along in the outline that has been prepared for you. Let's review, first of all, what happened in verses 1 through 6 of Luke 3. With great historical accuracy, Luke lists the political religious leaders of his day, contrasting them to John the Baptist, who received and preached the word of God. In preparation for the king's arrival, and that is King Jesus, John preached the baptism of repentance on the banks of the Jordan River. And in so doing, he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah as the voice who prepared the way for the Messiah. We're only going to be able today to cover Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2. Let's begin with Roman numeral 1. Who warned you? Verses 7 through 9. And listen as I read from Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. And then he, John the Baptist, said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You see, John realized that baptism was a ritual act. And as such, he rails against its misuse. In essence, what John is saying is that participation in baptism offers absolutely no protection against coming judgment. People needed to hear that in the year AD 30, and people need to hear that today. That is, that participation in baptism does not in any way offer any protection whatsoever against coming judgment. How many funerals have you been to where a man in a robe will stand at the front and he will say, concerning someone he probably never even had met, "We know that our dearly departed brother or sister will be in heaven because as an infant they received the ordinance of baptism." And John says it doesn't work that way. You've got to deal with heart behavior before you are baptized. And the language that he uses to express it is very, very direct to say the least, because in verse 7 he calls them a brood of vipers or offspring of snakes or serpents. John was using an illustration that he was very familiar with. John was out in the wilderness. He was very acquainted with snakes. He knew that they were small and deceptive. You would look at one and it would appear to be a branch, and when you would go to grab it, it would suddenly strike you and cling to you and shoot its venom into you and kill you. John says, you are the offspring of snakes. The viper metaphor for these Jewish religious leaders was very fitting, and it was very calculated because they were offspring of their father, the devil. In John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." And that's what John is talking about here. And John was not going to baptize them when their hearts were far from good and their hearts were far from God. And neither today should anyone be baptized that is not prepared. So he asked them a rhetorical question and a sarcastic question in verse 7. He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, in its immediate context, the wrath that he was referring to was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We are told in Malachi's prophecy that the forerunner of the Messiah would appear before the dreadful day of the Lord. Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." And Jesus told us that that Elijah was John the Baptist, that he would come before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which happened in AD 70. That is its immediate context. And John says, "Who warned you about this?" You see, to be baptized is a proper thing to do. And let me say to all of you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are of age that you can demonstrate that indeed you are a believer, then the proper thing for you to do is to be baptized. And if you are not, then you are not in obedience. But to be baptized is not only the proper thing to do, but John says, "I'm not sure that your motives are right in doing so. Who warned you?" I mean, your father was a snake, And I'm not sure you're any different. Who warned you? In other words, why are you here? And let me say that every person who administers baptism ought to question the candidates to find out exactly why they have come. Why are you here? There was a wrath to come for the Jewish nation in AD 70, and there is a wrath to come for you if you are not forgiven of your sins. And so the question is, are you here to flee that wrath, or are you here for ceremony and pomp and circumstance and rite and ritual, or to go through what you are supposed to go through? When John the Baptist looked at the lives of the people, he said, I'm not too sure that you even sense the danger that you are in. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? You know what it's like to be in danger but to not know that you are in danger? Parker knows what that feels like. 5 years ago, Parker and I were swimming in Key Biscayne, and we thought it so odd that there were so many little blue toys floating around in the water. And as we unwittingly waded out into the water, it's like, why did all these children go home without their toys? We didn't know we were in any danger. And I didn't know until one of those men of war, or is it men of war, being plural, wrapped its tentacles around Parker's ankle and he began to scream. It was a dangerous jellyfish, but we didn't know that we were in any danger at all. So John asked these people, do you even know that you're in danger? John the Baptist is saying that a person ought not to be baptized unless they know sin, and unless they know that their sin has placed them under the wrath of God. Application, very simple, yet very profound. Not every person who attends a religious meeting, even one where a good preacher is delivering sound doctrine, is a sound and sincere believer. Not everybody who comes to church is a sincere believer. And not everyone who yields themselves to the rites and rituals of the church, even when they are administered properly and scripturally, is a true child of God. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were there. They weren't there to criticize John. In fact, they were listening to what he was saying. They were in line to be baptized just like everyone else was. But John says to them, not so fast. I am not going to baptize you until you show some fruit. Verse 8a says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Let me see your fruit. I am not going to baptize you until you demonstrated that you have repented. In other words, I'll be convinced that you understand the wrath to come when you start living the way that you're supposed to live. And if you don't live the way that you're supposed to live, then that is evidence that you don't understand the wrath to come and that you have not repented. Start bearing fruits. End of verse 8 says, and do not even begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Don't even begin to say, we're covered, John. We are covered. We are children of the covenant. We've got Father Abraham. We're Jews. We've got the law. We've got the history. We've got it all. We are covered. We're in. John says, you can be replaced. You can be replaced by these stones that I'm pointing to right here. If God raised up Adam out of dust, he can replace you with these stones. In other words, your privileged status, ladies and gentlemen, is now insecure, and the time is shorter than you think. Because he uses the word in verse 9, even now, right now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. By the way, the title of this morning's message is Axe, AX Questions, Get Hand Sores. These people appreciate nothing. Notice what he says. The axe is laid to the root. He says, if I'm a tree and I'm standing there and they are clipping my branches, I know that I've got some time left. But when they come after the roots with an axe, I know that soon I am going to be in the fireplace. And John says to the nation of Israel, the axe is laid to the root. Your time is short. And so it was for the Jewish nation that about 40 years after John preached this message, they were thrown into the fireplace of God's wrath on that judgment day. Which brings us to Roman numeral 2. What shall we do? What shall we do? You see, this preaching scared the people so much, and well, it should have, that they started to ask the most profound question that anyone could ever ask, and that is, what shall we do then? Luke is not an inarticulate man. Luke knows what he's doing when he writes, and he uses the phrase, what shall we do, repeatedly in his writings. He uses it 3 times here in Luke chapter 3, and he frequently employs it in all of his writings. In Luke 10:25, there was a certain lawyer who came to Jesus to test him, and he said to him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And there was a young man known as the rich young ruler who was somewhat more sincere in Luke 18:18, and he said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In Acts 2:37, after Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost and the people's hearts were pricked, their response to that sermon was, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The Philippian jailer, who was fearful in the presence of Paul, said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16:30. And Paul, recounting his conversion in Acts 22:10, after he had been blinded and knocked off of his beast, said to the Lord, "What shall I do, Lord?" See, when we have church cleanup day, and I'm sort of directing traffic in here, and someone walks in the door, it's a good sign when they look at me and they say, "What do you want me to do?" It's a bad sign when they walk in and they start talking. They are here to chat. When someone walks in and they say, "What do you want me to do?" That's a good sign. Well, you know what? It's a good sign that someone is really ready to repent when they ask the question, "What am I supposed to do?" And the attitude with which they ask it is this: "I don't care what it is. I don't care what it costs. I don't care what other people think of me. I've got to know what is the right thing for me to do. Tell me, and I'm willing to do it. I know that right now my life is not right. I know that right now my life is not pleasing to the Lord. And right now I am under conviction. God, the Holy Spirit, has touched my heart. I've got to know the answer to that question. What am I to do?" When's the last time you asked that question? When's the last time you said, "Things cannot stay the way that they are right now. What must I do?" I'm not asking this question out of curiosity. I need to know because I fear the wrath of God. What must I do? I realize that this is not just an option. In other words, I'm not just going to listen to your answer, and if I like what you hear, then I'm going to do it. I'll consider it. But if after I hear your answer and I don't want to do what you've told me to do, then I won't do it. No, the person who really, in repentance, asks the question, "What am I to do?" says, "Tell me and I will do the right thing, Spike Lee. I will do it. Tell me what to do and I will do it." Now please, in looking at this question, and we're going to spend some time looking at this question, "What shall I then do?" We need to consider 2 things right up front. The first preliminary thought is this: the answer to the question, and people asked John the question, he gave answers, but the answer to the question is totally irrelevant unless the person asking the question is asking sincerely. In other words, John the Baptist can tell the people what to do, and his instructions can be sound and orthodox and profound and right in line with the Holy Scriptures and the will of God. However, unless the person asking the question is sincere with a predisposed attitude to obedience, the words are just going to fall on deaf ears. I mean, you see it all the time. I know you don't experience it yourselves, but let's suppose that there's a husband and a wife who are in an argument. And let's just suppose, we know on Mother's Day that this would never happen, that the woman is indeed pestering the man. "And you don't do this, and you don't do that, and I wish you would do this, and I wish you would do that, and blah, 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 blah." And it's just, here she goes, and she's really coming at you. And finally, the man stops and says, "All right, fine. What do you want me to do?" Well, I'll tell you one thing he means by that question. He doesn't want you to answer it, at least with that attitude. Basically, what he is saying when he says, what do you want me to do? He's saying, I've done all I can do. I'm doing my best. Will you please back off and shut up? You snicker at that. But that's what you do with God. When you come to the house of God, or when you open the Word of God to read and to be fed, and you do it with an unprepared heart, or you do it with a resistant heart, or you do it with self-righteousness, or you do it with a divided heart, or you do it in a critical spirit, or you do it with just a plain, black, ugly, wicked, dark, sinful heart, what you are saying is this: what do you want me to do, God? What do you want me to do? And I stand up here week after week like a fool, and I open the Bible, and I say, here's what it means, and here's what you are doing, and here's what God wants you to do. And if your heart is not prepared to hear the message, it doesn't matter how well I preach. If your heart is not prepared, you will daydream during the message and you will walk out of the doors unchanged. If your heart is resistant and hard, and I say, here's what the Word of God means, here's the way you're living, here's what you're supposed to do, if your heart is resistant, you will walk out the doors and you will not be changed. No, I will not do it. I will not have that man to rule over me. If you walk into church and your heart is self-righteous, and I begin to say, here's what the Word of God says, here's what you're doing, here's what you need to do, you will say, well, I'm already doing it. Rich young ruler, self-righteous. If you walk in and your heart is divided, and you are not sold out to the Lord, you do not have a predisposed attitude toward obedience, and I say, here's what the Word of God says, here's the way that you're living, here's what you're supposed to do, you'll say, all right, I'll give it a try for a day or two. But a week later, you will be unchanged. And if you walk into the church with a critical spirit, you will listen to me say, here's what the Word of God says, and here's the way that you are living, and here's what you should be doing. And you will say to yourself, he is butchering the English language. He is like a broken record. He is beating a dead horse. His tie does not match his suit. It's too warm in here. It's too cold in here. It's too loud. It's not loud enough. Why do we always sing these old hymns? What's with all these new choruses? I don't like the way things are done around here. You will leave unchanged because your heart is not predisposed to hear the Word of God and to repent. You do not with sincerity ask the question, what should I do? The person who walks in with the wicked heart and the hard and ugly and black heart says, who are you kidding? What language are you speaking, preacher man? I love my sin. And your suggestion that I would even repent is something I will not entertain. And once again, that person leaves unchanged. Actually, I'm wrong. They don't leave unchanged. They are changed. They're harder. In fact, every time you hear the Word of God, every time you hear the Word of God and you do not respond by saying, what should I do, and then doing it, you get harder and harder and harder and harder. You leave changed. You leave in worse shape than when you came. Now, there's a danger in coming to church. It has a hardening effect upon those that do not respond in obedience. And what I'm telling you today is that there is a wrath to come. Happy Mother's Day, there is a wrath to come. And the fear of the God who regulates the thermostat of that wrath is the beginning of wisdom. And you may say, well, I don't have anything to worry about. I have Abraham as my father. Now, that wrath doesn't scare me because I'm under the blood that we sang about this morning. I am a Christian. I've been saved. I've been born again. I've prayed the sinner's prayer. I've been baptized. I am a member of this church. He's talking to other people this morning. He's not talking to me. John said to the people he was talking to, don't even begin to say that we have Abraham as our father. And I say to you this morning, don't even begin to spell out for me the litany of your religious accomplishments. I don't care who you are, and furthermore, God doesn't care who you are. In 1 John 2:4, it says that he who says, I know him, in other words, I've been born again, I've been saved, I've been a Christian, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. How do you interpret that any other way? And you say, well, I'm a Christian. But the Bible says you're not. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It's very simple. If you are not hearing the voice of the shepherd, you are not his sheep. If you are not following him and obeying him, you are not his sheep. And I don't care if I myself baptized you, or if I myself supposedly led you to the Lord, or if I call you brother, or if I call upon you to pray. I could be wrong. You may think you're a Christian, and you could be wrong. But the word of God is not wrong. The person who says, I love God, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. A professing Christian who does not obey the word of God is not saved. And a presumed sheep who doesn't hear the voice and follow is not in his flock. And any member or attender of North Shore Baptist Church who lives a life that is not changed by the Word of God needs to flee the wrath to come. Forget about your titles. Forget about your baptismal certificate. Any person that is not living life, hearing and responding and obeying to the Word of God, needs to flee the wrath to come. And I don't care who you are. Just as John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees, don't even begin to say that we're the Jewish religious leaders. We know the law and we have Abraham. I say to you today, don't even begin to say that I have signed my decision card and I have my baptismal certificate and my membership of salvation, which has been confirmed by the elders of North Shore Baptist Church. It means a collective nothing. My friend, you will sink into hell waving your decision card. Now, right now I'm on page 16. When I was back on page 11, my initial point, which brought all of this about, was to say that a preacher can be right on the money, but if your heart in hearing the message is not predisposed to sincerely, with bated breath and eager anticipation, ask the question, what shall I do? It doesn't matter how well I preach. My preaching falls on deaf ears. So you say, Pastor, why do you talk to us this way? One word. Mathematics. Mathematics. This is a big crowd. For me to believe that every single person in here is living the right way and responding in obedience to the Word of God is naive. In a crowd this size, and I have no one in mind. I'm not thinking about you, and this is like geared toward you, and I'm just going to keep looking at you the whole time because I know that there's something going on in your... I don't have anybody in mind. I'm saying in a crowd this size, somebody needs to hear this message. Mathematics. I haven't received some sort of a special word from God. I don't sense in my spirit that I need to deliver... No, this is just... mathematical probability. There's nothing mystical about it. Somebody here today is living a lifestyle of habitual sin. And you, my dear friend, need to flee the wrath to come. You see, I'm not proud to say that I know more about sin than I should know. And even as a pastor, there were times when I was living outside of the lines of God's word, and I thank God for repentance that he granted me, and I thank him for the blood of Jesus Christ that he granted me to get back in line. And so once again, I am not so naive as to think that this room is full of people that are living the right way. This room may be sprinkled or even baptized with people who are living outside of the will of God, and it is dangerous to do so. And to you, I would say, flee the wrath to come. You better get right with God. You might dislike me. You might dislike the music that we had this morning. You might be totally underwhelmed by the other people in this room, but that is not the issue. The heart of the issue is you better get right with God. You better flee the wrath to come. It's coming, and it will not pass over you. And it all starts with you asking the question with sincerity, what am I to do? And ask the question sitting on the edge of your seat with bated breath, and when you get the answer, get on your way and do it. Now, that was my first preliminary point. My second preliminary point is this. The answer, just as it is irrelevant without a sincere heart, the ability to respond, point number two, is this. The ability to respond is contingent upon the Holy Spirit pricking your hearts with conviction. You see, I can logically, I can get your attention, I can do backflips, we can put on a dog and pony show in a circus, and I can have all kinds of screens and things and charts and graphs and everything, and everything can be done just right, and you can fully understand everything that I'm saying. It can penetrate your intellect. But unless the Holy Spirit pricks your heart with conviction, you can look at your life and you can look at the Word of God, intellectually ask, what am I supposed to do? But you don't have any intention whatsoever of changing. It's more or less just, well, I just thought I'd ask. Or you can be like the rich young ruler and you can have your own answer. You can ask the question, but you have your own answer in mind. And if you like the answer that I give, then you'll do it. But if you don't get the answer that you want, then you won't do it. You can be unprepared and resistant and self-righteous and divided and critical and wicked and hard-hearted and ask some form of the question, but you can't ask that question with a soft, open heart unless and until God the Holy Spirit brings conviction. You see, the church's greatest need is the Holy Spirit. It's not a good practice. It's not a good choir. It's not a good preacher. It's not a good projection system. The church's greatest need is the Holy Spirit. Without it, all is vain. Without the Holy Spirit, you can even ask the question, what shall I do? But you will not have the power to live it out unless the Spirit works it out in your life. Again, my sermon could be right on the money, as John the Baptist's sermon was. But without the anointing of the Word by the Spirit, it's just a filibuster before lunch. That's all my sermons are. They are a filibuster before lunch unless the Spirit anoints it. And so here's how it's supposed to work. I say to you, flee the wrath to come. And you say, what shall we do? And if God's Spirit is prompting you to really ask that question, with all of your resistance down, you cannot wait to hear the answer. And when you hear the answer, you will move quickly in the right direction to make it right, sometimes before you even leave the building. When the people asked John the question in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he started off, back to our outline, with, be generous. Luke chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. The tunic was just an undershirt, basically. Some people had two, some people didn't have any. It's a very simple teaching. It doesn't really just apply to clothing. It's if you see somebody who needs something and you have two and they don't have any, then you give them one of yours. 1 John 5:17 says this, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And the implied answer is the love of God does not abide in you. He's not teaching that you should reduce your closet to one undershirt and give the rest away, and nor is he teaching that the poor should sit at home and collect welfare while the rich Christians go to work and give them of their substance. He's not saying that at all. Paul says that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. But what he is teaching is be generous. This was an applicable word in the days of John the Baptist when a large percentage of the people were peasants and were poor. But it's just as applicable for us today when we live in a culture where people worship money and materialism. And one sign that God has changed a man or a woman's heart is that they become generous. Dennis Newell, by his own testimony, said that before he was saved, he was a tight-fisted, money-grubbing, I forget the word that he used to describe himself, but he said that he loved money and he didn't let go of it. When he got saved, one of the things that changed immediately is that he became a giver. And so you say to me, and I hope you are asking this question sincerely, what shall I do? And the answer that I give, and the answer that the Word of God gives, and that John the Baptist gives, is be generous. Keep your eyes open for someone who has nothing. If you have two or more, give one away. When James and Peter and John were sending out Paul and Barnabas, they only had one request. You remember what it was? Galatians 2:10. They desired only that we should remember the poor. And Paul says, and that was the very thing that I was eager to do. Just as a side note, before we move on to letter B, when you are dealing with street people, I don't think that you should walk past them and turn them away. When someone comes up to you and says, hey buddy, can you spare a dime? Don't turn them away, but I've made it my practice that I've said to people when they approach me, come with me, and if I have it in my pocket, I'll do it. I'll get you something to eat. But I don't give them money because I don't want to fund their habit. And more often than not, really more often than not, they really don't want to go get anything to eat at all. I've told this story before, but it bears repeating. I was standing outside of Walbaum's one time, and a man asked me for money, and I said, come on in here, I'll buy you some groceries and get something to eat. And he said, well, I'm really kind of in the mood for Chinese. I thought, well, he wasn't real hungry. But if somebody needs it and you have it in your pocket, buy them the double cheeseburger or help them out. Don't hoard things up for yourself. Be generous. A sign that you are ready to repent is that you will be generous. Verses 12 and 13 say, be honest. What shall we do? Be honest. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized. And tax collectors figure prominently in the writings of Luke. The publican and the tax collector in the temple that said, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner, and Zacchaeus, and so forth and so on. Many tax collectors come into Luke's writing. And then the tax collectors came also to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? You see, they understood that prior to being baptized that they had to modify their behavior. And John answered and said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. You see, the Jews were the tax collectors and they worked for Rome. And they would set up their little toll booths and whatever they collected, well, they were allowed to keep that which was above what Rome required. And they had the muscle of Rome to back them up. And so that if you owned $100 worth of taxes and they charged you $200, they made $100 profit. And the Jews knew that this was happening, but there was nothing that they could do to stop it because Rome was giving them the muscle to do this. John says, you need to stop doing that. You need to be honest. John does not say that it is wrong to collect taxes. He doesn't say that it's wrong to pay taxes. Jesus said, render to Caesar, but he says what is wrong is for you to take more than you deserve. And so when you ask the question this morning, what shall we do? I'll tell you what to do. When the cashier rings up your total and you know that the total is less than what you are supposed to pay, don't walk out of the store with your merchandise, but say, ring that up again. I think I owe you some more money. When you want to leave work early, you don't say to your friend, would you take my card and punch me out? When you rent or are living in an apartment that is illegal, which the city of New York says you should not be living in, you stop renting that apartment or you stop living in it. Recently, two people in our church discovered that they were living in apartments that were not legal. They went and found other places to live. Why? Because they want to repent. They have hearts that are predisposed toward repentance. And there's no need to continue with the illustrations. You get the point. The point is, be honest. God hates an unjust scale. These dishonest tax collectors wanted to be baptized. And they had to repent of their dishonesty. As a side note, before we move on to letter C, I am very tired. I am weary of people pointing to John the Baptist and pointing to Jesus and saying, see, he had such a ministry with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners and publicans. And he went to them and accepted them just the way they were. No, he didn't. He went to them where they were and he said, repent. Go and sin no more, he says to the woman. Sure, Jesus went to eat with Matthew and with Zacchaeus, but he didn't leave them in the state that he found them in. He said, repent. Finally, letter C, be content. Be content, verse 14. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone nor accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. It was no secret that the soldiers were not making a lot of money. They were Jewish soldiers, and they were working for Herod. And they weren't content with the money they made, so they would extort people through intimidation. They would say that they found a bag of grass on someone, and they'd say, I'm going to turn you in if you don't pay me. I remember going to one third world country, and as I did, I was going to rent a car, and someone said, you don't want to do that. I said, why? He said, because they will see you driving through the countryside. They will recognize that you are not one of the locals, and the policemen here don't make really high wages. They will pull you over, and as they do all the tourists, and they will collect a bogus speeding ticket in cash in order to supplement their own income. Why? Because they were not content with their wages. John the Baptist is not saying that you cannot negotiate a contract. He's not saying that labor unions are wrong, and he's not saying that you can't ask for a raise. But what he is saying is you can't take your salary into your own hands and extort people and intimidate people and use ungodly means to boost it. In other words, be content. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Be generous, be honest, be content. Three answers dealing with money to the question, what shall we do to escape the wrath to come? In closing, let me say that, and I want you to notice, this is not an exhaustive list. But in closing, I want to say, don't think that you are off the hook just because your particular pet sin was not listed here by John the Baptist. In other words, well, I've repented because I'm pretty honest, I'm pretty generous, and I'm very content. Well, there might be something else that you're doing. Notice that John the Baptist tailored his answers to the ones who were asking the question. For example, he knew that the tax collectors were shady, so he said to them specifically, be honest. If you are a drunk, I'm not going to say to you, be honest. If you're a drunk, I'll say to you, be sober. If you're addicted to pornography, I would say to you, be pure. If you're a liar, I would say, be truthful. If your tendency is to have outbursts of wrath, I would say, be gentle. Making the application is not a theologically difficult thing to do. In fact, there is nothing about this preaching which is theologically challenging. It is very simple. Do the right thing. But you can't do that apart from having the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the fear of God to sincerely say, what shall I do? And then once you have the answer, you need the power of the Holy Spirit to actually go and do it. You see, when I could stand up here all day and talk about the specifics of what you are supposed to do and what you are not supposed to do. But really, in most cases, the answer can be arrived at by a half-wit who's asleep. Everybody knows what they're supposed to do and what they're not supposed to do. It's, are you predisposed to ask the question, and are you willing, once you have the answer, to go and to do it? Now, I said at the outset of the message that this was going to sound like a message that was salvation by works, and it is not. You are saved by the blood of Christ through faith alone in Christ alone, his work upon the cross, his resurrection. But a life of one who really believes in Jesus Christ and his saving blood will manifest itself in godly living. And we know that unless you repent, you will perish, and unless there is godly living, you are not a Christian. And we will know that revival has come to North Shore Baptist Church when people walk through the doors of this church with an anticipatory attitude saying, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" And they will leave in the power of the Holy Spirit with the power to do it. Little chorus I learned back when I used to work at the Peachtree Corners Baptist Church in Atlanta was called, "Yes, Lord, Yes." And I love this chorus because basically what it says is, I'm going to give you the answer, Lord, before you ask the request. Whatever you ask, Lord, the answer is yes. I'll say yes first, and then you tell me what you want me to do. Don't you like it when you're with someone and you say to them, "Can I?" And all you get out is, "Can I?" And they say, "Yes, sure, you can." That's never going to happen at home. The chorus is something like this. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, I will trust you and obey. When your Spirit speaks to me, with my whole heart I'll agree, and my answer will be yes, Lord, yes. You stand with me as we pray. Our Father in heaven, I realize that my words and perhaps even my demeanor this morning has been harsh. Lord, so if I myself have stood in the way of the message, I ask your forgiveness. But Lord, with all the sincerity in my heart, I believe the content which I've delivered is needful, Lord, because I know what it is like to live outside of the lines of Scripture. And Lord, I have to believe that there are people here today who have walked in living in rebellion, just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Lord, they need to ask that question, "What shall I do?" Lord, they will never ask that question unless your Spirit pricks their hearts. Lord, they will never obey the answer to that question unless you empower them by your Spirit. Lord, I pray for the dear soul today who has walked in today with a critical spirit. God, cause that man or that woman to forget about the nitpicky things which really don't matter and give them a heart of repentance. Father, for the one today who has walked in with a divided heart, living half in the world and half in the kingdom of God, Lord, please convince this man or this woman that they cannot serve two masters. Father, I pray with all my heart today for the person who walked in today who was self-righteous, who thinks that they need no change. Oh Lord, show them that all of their righteousnesses are but filthy rags. Father, for all of us, please, Lord, give us a predisposed attitude to ask, "What shall we do?" By the Holy Spirit, Lord, reveal it to us, and then, Lord, empower us to go and to do it. Lord, I want to see revival at North Shore Baptist Church. Lord, revive us again. And I acknowledge before you, dear God, that this will not happen unless your Spirit touches and pricks our hearts. Oh, Lord, please, God in heaven, I pray to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and I ask that you would make the one who is living outside of the lines of your word, God, that you'd make them miserable. Lord, that they would be miserable on this day. Until, dear Lord, they have found a place of repentance and they have found true peace from the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen.